Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Farrison Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Theology Lecture Number 7. Theology Lecture Number 7, and it's Part 1 on Christology. Part 1 on Christology, the Doctrine of Christ. Theology Lecture Number 7. The Doctrine of Christ, we're going to be talking about Christ's pre-existence, the fact that he pre-existed his conception in the womb of Mary. We're going to talk about his deity, and we're going to talk about Christophanies, the Old Testament appearances of Christ. We'll talk about Old Testament prophecies of Christ as Messiah. We'll talk about his incarnation, God becoming a man. We'll talk about Christ's earthly ministry, his death and burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his present ministry, his return, and his millennial reign. And so that's what we're going to cover in Christology, the Doctrine of Christ. First, his pre-existence. Take a look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 15. And that reads, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." John the Baptist was born before Jesus, yet John the Baptist said that he was before me. Christ pre-existed his conception in the womb of Mary. Before he became a man, he already existed. John chapter 8, verse 58. John chapter 8 and verse 58. And that reads, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And Jesus Christ is once again talking about his pre-existence. Abraham lived many years, thousands of years before Christ, yet Christ said, "Before Abraham was even born, I am." So Jesus Christ pre-existed even Abraham, who lived thousands of years before Jesus became a man. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh," talking about Jesus Christ, and it says he was in the beginning with God, he was God, and all things came into being by him. Therefore, since Jesus is the Creator, he had to pre-exist his conception in the womb of Mary. And finally, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 15. Colossians 1, and verse 15. In fact, 15 to 17. "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Not only is Jesus the Creator, but he is also the sustainer of the universe. All these things teach that Jesus Christ had to have pre-existed his conception in the womb of Mary and his birth. Jesus Christ existed before he became a man in the womb of Mary. So that's Christ's pre-existence. Number two, we're going to talk about his deity. His deity. Now, we know that Jesus was human. He was hungry. He would experience hunger and thirst, weariness. He wept. Passages such as Matthew 4:2, John chapter 19, verse 28, John 4, verse 6, and John 11, verse 35. Those passages show us that Jesus Christ was in fact human. But the Bible also teaches that Jesus Christ is God. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14 tells us that Jesus Christ, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is God. Verse 18 in the New International Version reads like this: No one has seen God at any time, but God the Son, who was at the Father's side, has made him known. And so Jesus Christ is referred to as God the Son. And so we see that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. John, the Apostle John, calls him God. Peter also calls Jesus God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter refers to Jesus Christ as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls Jesus God. Paul calls Jesus God. In Titus 2:13, Paul states that we should eagerly await for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Titus 2:13. In Colossians 2:9, he says, For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus Christ is fully God. Then in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7, the Apostle Paul also there says that Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. He existed in the form of God. So John calls him God, Peter calls him God, Paul calls him God, and Thomas calls him God. John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29, Jesus had already visited the other apostles, but Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas doubted. And then Jesus appeared, and Thomas saw him and said, Hakorias mu kai hathias mu, which is the motto of the Institute of Biblical Defense, and that means, the Lord of me and the God of me. We translate that, my Lord and my God. And so Thomas recognized that Jesus Christ was God. Thomas calls him God. Matthew calls Jesus God. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. And that reads, But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Matthew calls Jesus God. Now that passage that he quoted, that Matthew quoted, was in Isaiah. So Isaiah, by calling Jesus Emmanuel, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, tells us that Isaiah called the Messiah who was to come, after Isaiah wrote his book, that the Messiah who was to come is God. Is God with us? Isaiah 7:14. Also in Isaiah 9:6, he refers to, it says, For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government should be upon his shoulder, and his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And so Isaiah calls Jesus God, calls the Messiah God. Micah calls him God in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5. And verse 2, and that reads, But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And by saying that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and he would be from days of eternity, saying that he is an eternal being, and there is only one eternal being, and that is God. Hebrews 1:8, the Father, God the Father, calls Jesus God. Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8, now the Father, this is, it's talking about what the Father says, and it says, But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So the Father refers to the Son as God. So the Father calls him God. And then Jesus calls himself God. Jesus calls himself God. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 23 to 24. And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Now, literally, he didn't say he. Literally, just was the I am, ego emi. I am, which is the Greek equivalent of Yahweh. In fact, Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, not Greek, although the New Testament was written in Greek, which means that in Exodus 3:14, where God was speaking to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses asked for his name, he said that his name was I am. Well, Jesus Christ here is not only pronouncing the name Yahweh that the Jews refused to pronounce, but he also was ascribing it to himself. So this is a clear indication that unless you believe that Jesus is God, you will die in your sins. Now, further on in this chapter, verses 58 and 59, the passage we already covered, says this: Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not before Abraham was born, I was, but before Abraham was born, I am." Again, claiming to be God. Now, the Jews understood what he was saying, because verse 59 reads, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." You see, they were going to stone him for blasphemy because he, being a man, was claiming to be God. Now look at John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "And he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You see, every time Jesus called God his own Father, every time he referred to himself as the Son of God, the Jews understood him to be claiming to be equal with God. It was very clear. So today, when we redefine the term the Son of God and make it mean something other than it actually did mean, we fail to recognize that the terms the Son of God, the phrase the Son of God, literally meant that if anybody ascribed it to themselves, they were claiming to be equal with God. Let's also take a look at John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33. John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33. Jesus stated this: "I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And so it's very, very clear Jesus Christ claimed to be God himself. And so what we have here on the deity of Christ: John calls him God, Peter calls him God, Paul calls him God, Thomas calls him God, Matthew calls him God, Isaiah calls him God, Micah calls him God, the Father calls him God, and Jesus calls himself God. Now there's some more evidence that Jesus is God. Jesus accepts worship. Jesus accepts worship. The Bible declares in the Old Testament that only God is to be worshipped, yet Jesus accepts worship. In John chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, Jesus accepts worship from the man born blind that he healed. In Matthew 14, verse 33, and in Matthew 28, verse 9, Jesus accepts worship. He also accepted worship, I believe, in Matthew chapter 2, from the wise men. So Jesus accepted worship. So once we know that Jesus accepted worship, either we're going to worship him as God, or we're going to cry that he is a blasphemer. But Jesus obviously claimed to be God. Then Jesus forgave sins. Jesus forgave sins. Only God could forgive sins. Look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, you can forgive sins that a person has committed against you, but you can't forgive sins that are not directed against you. The person did you no wrong. But in actuality, all sin is directed against God, and therefore God can forgive all sins. Only God can forgive all sins, even sins not directed against him. And so by Jesus forgiving sins, he was claiming to be God. Now we also need to recognize that Jesus was arrested for blasphemy. That was the charge that the Jews brought against him. Then they applied it to treason so the Romans could kill him. But Jesus would not have been crucified if he was not arrested for blasphemy. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 64. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and verse 64. And that reads, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And we've already seen in John chapter 10, verse 33, blasphemy is described as Christ, being a man, was making himself out to be equal with God. So Jesus was arrested for blasphemy. If Jesus didn't claim to be God, then he was a fool, because he should have spoken his defense and denied the charges, and they would have let him go. But he never denied the fact that he claimed over and over again to be the God of the Bible. And this is very, very important. We need to understand that. Jesus created the universe. We already covered Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, and John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Well, when you compare that with Genesis 1:1, it tells us that God created the universe. So if Jesus created the universe, then Jesus is God. And of course, John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus Christ was with the Father, but he was also equal with the Father, since he himself can rightfully call himself God as well. And then Jesus is called the Lord. Now, the word Lord in the Greek is Kurios. Kurios. By the way, when we covered the names of God, we only covered Hebrew names. There's two basic Greek names of God in the New Testament. Theos, which simply means God, T-H-E-O-S, Theos. And then there's Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios, which basically means Lord or Master. Sometimes it talks about a man who's in a position of authority, but often it refers to God. If we look at Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, we'll see that here it's obviously a reference to Jesus Christ as God. Acts 10:36, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." You could be a Lord of some and not be God, but you can't be Lord of all. In the scriptures too, it refers to Christ as being the Lord of heaven and earth, obviously a reference to Jesus Christ as being God. And of course, Thomas, when he said, "Ha kurios mou kai ha theos mou," in John chapter 20, verse 28, he didn't really say, "My Lord and my God," he said, "the Lord of me and the God of me." So he referred to him as God, but he also referred to him as the Lord. Not a Lord, but the Lord. So Jesus is called Lord. Kurios, by the way, when it's used of God in the New Testament, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew for Yahweh. So Jesus is called the Lord. He's basically called Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible. And then Jesus is referred to as the first and last. Now this is real interesting. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. This is something that the Jehovah's Witnesses need to understand if they're going to come close to getting to heaven. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And that reads, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" Now, it's important to recognize this is definitely Jesus, because God the Father was never dead, and God the Holy Spirit was never dead. But this one here who was saying, "I am the first and the last, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore," this one was dead. Only Jesus was dead. So Jesus here, it's obviously Jesus, and he's referring to himself as the first and the last. Now, if we look back to Isaiah 44, verse 6, Isaiah 44, verse 6, we read something very, very interesting. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Listen to what this says. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. You see, there's only one first and one last. There's no two gods. There's no God besides me. Jesus Christ said, I'm the first and the last. He's claiming to be God himself. And so why do we know that Jesus is human? Obviously, because he hungered, he thirsted, he was weary, he wept. He was obviously became a man. The scriptures teach that for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. The Word became flesh, John 1, verse 14. Yes, the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully human, but the Bible also teaches that he is fully God. In fact, not only did John, Peter, Paul, Thomas, Matthew, Isaiah, Micah, the Father, and Jesus himself call Jesus God, but even Zechariah in chapter 14, verse 5, refers to Jesus as God in his second coming. When Jesus Christ returns to earth, he was talking about his second coming, he refers to him as God. So you have all these witnesses stating that Jesus Christ is fully God. And then we see that Jesus accepted worship, forgave sins, was arrested for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. Jesus created the universe. He is called the Lord of all. And Jesus referred to himself as the first and the last, an obvious title of God. Now because of this, the second part, the deity, we can understand Christ's pre-existence even more clear. In other words, Jesus always existed as God. Jesus always existed as God, but at a point in time, he also became a man. Let me repeat that. Jesus always existed as God, but at a point in time, he also became a man. Jesus always existed as God, but at a point in time, he also became a man. We covered his pre-existence. We covered his deity. And by the way, remember the doctrine of the Trinity. There is only one God, but this one God eternally exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ eternally existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. So don't misunderstand. The Father did not become a man. The Holy Spirit did not become a man. But the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. Part 3 of our study on Christ is the Christophanies, the Old Testament appearances of Christ, or the appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, before Christ became a man, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, he took some type of temporary bodily form and appeared to many people in the Old Testament. So Christophanies are Old Testament appearances of Christ when he temporarily took bodily form to reveal himself to people. He visited Hagar, the Egyptian maiden of the concubine of Abraham in Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 and 13. Christ visited Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19. Christ visited Jacob. He even had a little wrestling match with Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. Christ visited Moses in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and 14. Christ visited Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Christ visited Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verses 22 to 23. Christ visited Samson's parents, Judges chapter 13, verses 17 to 19. By the way, many times in the Old Testament, Christ is referred to as the angel of the Lord, which basically means the messenger of the Lord. And you find people worshiping him and offering sacrifices to him. Christ visited Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, verses 25. Those three guys were thrown in a fiery furnace for not bowing down and worshiping a false idol. Then the people looked, and behold, there was four of them in there, and none of them got burned. And the fourth one was like the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ visited Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He walked with them in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:8. And there are many more times in the Old Testament. John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man." What he's basically saying is, nobody's going back up to heaven except me. I've been up and down from earth to heaven, back and forth throughout history. And so Jesus Christ was saying that whenever God revealed himself to man, it was me, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking temporary bodily form before I actually became a man in the Gospels. And so we've looked at the pre-existence of Christ. We looked at the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is fully God, although he's fully man as well. And now we looked at the Christophanies. But now let's look at the number four, the Old Testament prophecies of Christ as Messiah. Now there's many of these. Some people will list as many as 300. We're just going to look at basically 25 of them. 25 Old Testament prophecies that prove that Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah. Number one, he was the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. In other words, the Messiah had to be, or from the offspring of Abraham, he had to be a Jew. Well, now we got the whole nation of Israel could possibly be the Messiah. Anybody from the nation of Israel, any Jew. Well, now we're going to get more distinct, more specific. He had to be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. So now we say, well, now a Jew's got a 1 in 12 chance of being the Messiah. But then he had to be of the line of Jesse. Of the line of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. He also had to be of the line of David. See, Jesse had several sons, but he had to be of the line of David, only one of Jesse's sons, and that's Jeremiah 23, verse 5. So now the Messiah has to be the son of David, a descendant of David. The Messiah had to be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and Genesis 3:15. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He had to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He had to have a star to announce his coming. Numbers 21, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. He had to have a forerunner, prophet who came before him, proclaiming that people should repent from their sins and prepare ye the way of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And that forerunner obviously was John the Baptist. The specific time of the coming of the Messiah is given in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Even just a quick glance at those passages will teach us that before the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, before the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, the Messiah had to be cut off, or the Messiah had to be executed. So the time of his coming, Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, the Messiah had to come before 70 AD. His miracles, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 to 6. Then his parables, Old Testament prophecy, his parables in Psalm 78, verse 2, that he would speak in parables. That he would be rejected by the Jews in Isaiah chapter 53. They'd be rejected by the Jews, Isaiah chapter 53. That he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That he would be forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13, verse 7. That he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, we could say, well, anybody could enter Jerusalem on a donkey. But then everybody has to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, greet him as a king when he enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. But he would be silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53:7. That he would be crucified. Psalm 22:16. They'd be crucified, Psalm 22, verse 16. That lots would be cast for his garments. That lots would be cast for his garments, Psalm 22:18. that his bones would not be broken. Psalm 34:20. That his side would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10. That his side would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10. That he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53:9. That he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53:9. Christ's resurrection is predicted in Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10. That he would be trusted in by the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. He would have a large Gentile following. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Christ's ascension, his ascension into heaven, was predicted in Psalm 68, verse 18. And his present ministry at the Father's right hand is predicted in Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, his present ministry at the Father's right hand. Now, all of these are Old Testament prophecies that Christ fulfilled. 25 of them, there are many more besides these. Now, even the most liberal of critics, even the most skeptical of people have to admit that the Old Testament was completed by at least, at the latest, 200 years before Christ walked the earth, because that's when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, what we call the Septuagint. Well, so you got at least, at the very least, 200 years before Christ, all these predictions were completed. Obviously, most of them were written way before that. In fact, all of them were written way before that. But even if you give the skeptic the benefit of the doubt, all these predictions were made 200 years before Christ, yet Christ fulfilled them. Now, supposing some people say, well, I don't believe he performed miracles. Okay, let's take that one off. Or I don't believe he resurrected or ascended. Okay, let's take those two off. But let's just say that there were only 16 prophecies. Well, the chances of only 16 prophecies being fulfilled in Christ's life is one chance in 10 to the 45th power. The chances of only 16 prophecies being fulfilled in Christ's life is one chance in 10 to the 45th power, which means it's virtually impossible that it could have had 16 of these prophecies be fulfilled by mistake. So let me go a step further. Let me say this. We can just use three of these prophecies, if we put them together, there's three of them that I know of, that we could see that no other person could have been the Jewish Messiah. First off, Isaiah 53, that was the 12th Old Testament prophecy we talked about, that Christ was rejected by the Jews. So whoever the Messiah, Jewish Messiah is, when he comes, he's going to be rejected by the Jews. Then, if we look at Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, we see that he's going to have a large Gentile following. A large Gentile following. So he's got to be rejected by the Jews, have a large Gentile following. And then if we look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we see that he must be executed before the temple is destroyed, and that occurred in 70 AD. So the question that needs to be answered is, if someone like a Jewish person who believes the Old Testament is God's word but doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, let them name one man who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, was rejected by the Jews, had a large Gentile following, and was executed before 70 AD. There is only one man in the history of mankind before 70 AD who fits that description. So just those three prophecies alone limits it to Jesus Christ alone. And so we've shown 25 prophecies that he fulfilled, but then we showed we only need three of them to prove our case. Okay, now I'd like to talk the fifth section in our doctrine of Christ. The fifth section, the incarnation. The incarnation. Let's take a look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 35. Luke, chapter 1, verse 35. And that reads, "And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." And so what you have is that God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man at a point in time. That is what the incarnation is. The incarnation means God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man at a point in time. Take a look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1. John 1, 1, and that reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh." That's the incarnation. God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man at a point in time. Now, there are many false views throughout church history of the incarnation. Many false views of the incarnation. We're going to cover just some of them. The Ebionites, Ebionites, they denied Christ's divine nature. They denied that Jesus was God. The Ebionites had a false view of the incarnation. They denied that Jesus was God. The Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, the Gnostics denied Christ's human nature. They said he was God, but he only appeared to be human. He really wasn't human. So the Ebionites denied Christ's divine nature. The Gnostics denied Christ's human nature. Now the Arians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, are modern-day Arians, but Arius came very early in church history. The Arians believed that Christ's pre-existence, they believed in his pre-existence, but denied his deity. You see, they said that he was the first creation of God. He was a lesser God. He pre-existed his humanity, yet he was not God. He was a lesser God. So the Arians believed in Christ's pre-existence, but denied his deity. Now the Nestorians, they believed that Christ, that two persons dwelt in Christ's body. One human person and one divine person. And this is a false view. We're going to see later that Jesus Christ is two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, but he is only one person. Well, the Nestorians, they said he was two persons, one human, one divine, dwelt in Christ's body. Then the Eutychians, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correct, it's E-U-T-Y-C-H-I-A-N-S, they taught that Christ's human and divine natures blended to make a totally unique nature. So Christ's humanity and his divinity blended to make a totally unique nature, and that also is a false view of the incarnation. So the Ebionites denied Christ's divine nature, the Gnostics denied Christ's human nature, the Arians believed in Christ's pre-existence but denied his deity. The Nestorians believed that Christ was two persons, one human, one divine, dwelling in one body. And the Eutychians believed that Christ's human and divine nature is blended to make a totally unique nature. These are false views of the incarnation. Well, what then is the true view of the incarnation? What is the true view of the incarnation? And this is it. While remaining fully God, Christ took upon himself the full nature of man, yet without sin. Let me repeat that. The true view of the incarnation is this. While remaining fully God, Christ took upon himself the full nature of man, yet without sin. While remaining fully God, Christ took upon himself the full nature of man, yet without sin. Therefore, true view of the incarnation, while remaining fully God, Christ took upon himself the full nature of man, yet without sin. Therefore, Christ is fully God and fully man. He's not half God, half man. Christ is fully God and fully man. This is what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C, the hypostatic union. What the hypostatic union means, it teaches us that the incarnation means the deity and humanity of Christ in one person forever. The deity and humanity of Christ in one person forever. If you wanted to write it down as far as a mathematical equation, it would be the divine nature plus the human nature equals one person with no blending of the attributes. happens. The divine nature plus the human nature equals one person with no blending of the attributes. This is the hypostatic union, the true view of the incarnation. Hypostatic union, the deity and humanity of Christ in one person forever. Colossians 2:9 states, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Christ is fully God, but he's fully man. 1 Timothy 2:5 refers to him as the man, Christ Jesus. So the hypostatic union, the deity and humanity of Christ in one person forever, the divine nature plus the human nature equals one person with no blending of the attributes. You have no loss, no mixing, or no altering of the two natures. You see, you don't have the two natures blended to make a totally different nature. You have two distinct natures, no loss, mixing, or altering of the natures. Christ did not have a sin nature. I believe the reason why he had no sin nature was that he did not have an earthly father. I'm not real dogmatic on that view, but see, he was born of a virgin. I'm dogmatic on that view, that he was born of a virgin. But remember, Eve sinned first, Adam sinned second, yet mankind did not fall until Adam sinned, which leads me to believe that if Adam and Eve had children after Eve sinned, if Adam did not sin, his children would not have a sin nature. So I believe that we inherit the sin nature from our fathers. The man passes on the sin nature to his offspring. Therefore, if someone was born without a father, the sperm would not carry to him that offspring. A lot of people say, well, we believe that the sin nature is in the immaterial part of man, not in the flesh. Even if that is true, we still inherit the immaterial part of man from our father, our earthly father. Because if we did not, if God created that spirit within us, then that spirit would be without sin. So therefore, even if the immaterial part of man is where the sin is lodged, we would still inherit the immaterial part of man from our fathers as well as the material part. So let me state this. The true view of the incarnation, while remaining fully God, Christ took upon himself the full nature of man, yet without sin. Christ is fully God and fully man. He's not half of each. The hypostatic union is what this is called. It's the deity and humanity of Christ in one person forever. You have the divine nature plus the human nature equals one person with no blending of the attributes. No loss, mixing, or altering of natures. Christ did not have a sin nature. I believe this is because he was born of a virgin and had no earthly father. Now, what we've covered so far in the doctrine of Christ is his preexistence, his deity, the Christophanies, the Old Testament prophecies of him as Messiah, and a portion of the incarnation. We covered the hypostatic union. Now we're going to be talking about in the next lecture his kenosis, what the divine emptying means. And we'll get to that in the next lecture. Thank you, and God bless you.